Last Sunday, I began my new year with you with a message which I entitled Ancient Words for an Anxious World. And as we make the leap from 2025 into 2026, we recognize that the world is an anxious place, politically, economically, internationally, so on. But many people are anxious personally. For some people, entering a new year means new opportunity, new excitement, hope. For others, it simply means new anxiety because of the new unknowns that are added to the already unknowns. And to help with that, I talk to you about some words from Joshua chapter 1, words that are 3,500 years old that reminded us of a promise that God made to a group of people who were dealing with their own anxiety, their own anxious times. They had been given a promise, a covenant, a contract that God had made with them. They were given assurance of a new promised land, but at the point of writing, they hadn't received that. And so they were kind of living between the promise and the fulfillment. And God assured them that I will give you what I promised. He assured them, I will protect you. I won't give up on you or leave you. I think we have them on the, should be on PowerPoint. I won't give up on you or leave you, and I will be with you wherever you go. And that was a promise that God gave them. We also are in a time of between the promise and the fulfillment. God has given us his son Jesus. He has promised us eternal life here, now, and for eternity. He's promised us that Jesus is coming back. He's made that new covenant with us. And yet, we're living between the promise and the fulfillment. And we can depend, as we enter a new year, on a God who will give us what he's promised, who will protect us, who won't leave us or give up on us, and a God who will be with us wherever we go. And I challenge you to do something that comes from a quote that I heard many years ago. I have no idea who made the quote. Trust an unknown future to a known God. Now, when I preached that last Sunday, I had no intention of it becoming a series or a theme for a new year. It was a New Year's address, the first message that I preached in the new year, the State of the Union, whatever you want to call it. But as I kind of got back to my office on Monday morning, it kind of felt like God wanted to continue in this theme. And so we're going to do that. There are many ancient words that speak hope to us. The Bible is a book that was written over 1,600 years. The book contains many authors, and they all give us reason for hope. And so we're going to look at some more ancient words for an anxious world. In particular, we're going to look at 12 books in the Old Testament that we call, or that Bible teachers call, the Minor Prophets. There are 12 books found at the end of the Old Testament. They speak of God's promises. Promises that God made to his people back then, some of which have already been fulfilled, and others which will not be fulfilled until their ultimate fulfillment when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom upon this earth, until he responds to the song that we sang this morning, Come, Jesus, come. We've been waiting so long for the day you return. And some of these promises will not be fulfilled until that day. He will return. He will fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel and to the world. As we are all, as we learned last Sunday, we are all children of God through Abraham's seed. And so we're going to look at some of these words that were given to a group of people back then But they apply to us today. And so we're going to try to discover some major themes from these minor prophets. As I said, some of these words are written to a specific people at a specific time in history. And yet, they reveal the character of God. They reveal the character of the same God who was leading us today as led them back then. You see, there's two mistakes that people largely make when reading or studying the Bible or trying to allow the Bible to speak to them. Two mistakes is, first one is assuming that every specific detail of Scripture applies to me. Now, some of them, God hasn't promised me a land of, or a river, or a certain piece of land. God hasn't promised it to me. It was promised to a group of people then. But the other mistake we make is that we assume that these things that God has given us in His Word, we forget sometimes that the Bible itself tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. In fact, when Paul the Apostle wrote those words to Timothy and encouraged him to study the Scriptures, because he said, Timothy, all Scripture has a benefit for you. He was referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what he wanted Timothy to study. That's what he wanted Timothy to learn from, as Timothy was ministering in a culture that was hundreds of years or thousands of years removed, in an ancient European culture. Paul said, Timothy, all Scripture has benefit. And so we might be tempted to say, well, you're going to read some verses of Scripture, and we're going to look at 12 books that were written to a nation 3,500, 2,500 years ago. That certainly doesn't apply to my situation or my family in 2026. Well, Scripture is a revelation of God. That's what this book is. It's a revelation of God. It doesn't just tell the stories of what God did. It shows us who God is. And because and when we learn who God is, based on His history, we trust Him for the future. I tried to think of how I could illustrate that, and this is a weak illustration, but it may help. I know we have some hockey fans here. There are some Montreal Canadiens fans. There are some Ottawa Senator fans. Then there are those of you that are saved and are Toronto fans. Because we live by faith. Now, there's not a hockey fan here this morning, I would expect, or a hockey team or a hockey management, if they knew they could have Connor McDavid on their team tomorrow, that wouldn't take him. Now, Connor McDavid has never scored a goal for the Toronto Maple Leafs or Montreal or Ottawa. Connor McDavid has never made a point. He's never even worn the jersey. And so Connor McDavid has done nothing for the Toronto Maple Leafs at this point. So why would I choose tomorrow, if we could have Connor McDavid, I'd grab him in an instant? Why would I do that? Who wants to answer? Because of his record. Because of his history. Because of his track record, who arguably, I would say, is the best player in the world. He's never played for my team, but I would take him in a heartbeat because of his record. And so you say, well, the verses in Hosea that we're looking at this morning, or Amos, or Obadiah, or Jonah, or Micah, or these others, they don't speak to me in 2026 in my job at CNL, or my job with the military, or my job at the bank in Pembroke. But they speak of a record of a God who is without incidents, without question, faithful to every promise He has ever made. And so, despite the fact that this Bible doesn't say to Paul Perry, of 48 Dustin Drive, Petawawa, that in the year 2026, I will be faithful to you. I will take God at his word because everything in this book, everything on his track record has been true. And so I will trust him with my life for 2026. The minor prophets are a record of God dealing with people. They're called minor not because of their importance, but because of their length. They're shorter, for the most part, than the major prophets, Daniel, Ezekiel, for example, Isaiah. And this is not an exegetical series. What I mean by that is you have gotten used to me maybe at times taking a book of the Bible, the book of Acts, and we work through it verse by verse, or the book of Peter, and we work through it verse by verse. I still think that's the best way to preach and teach the Scripture. But we're not going to do that. It would probably take past my retirement to do that. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at themes. What are the major lessons or the major themes in these minor prophets? There's 12 minor prophets and maybe 12 messages. Some of the themes will overlap, so we may not, or in some there may be more than one, and we'll take a bit more time. But either way, this is going to, I anticipate, going to take us through the winter till the snow is gone. And I'll take them in order, so if you want to read ahead, read the next one, and read the next one, and just familiarize yourself with it, and that would be great. The theme of Hosea, the first one that we're going to look at, could be summed up in a testimony that I heard this week. At a local area ministerial meeting, we have made a practice of having a member of our clergy or a member of our group share what we call my road to the valley. So a little testimony of how God called them and led them and how they got here today. And as the lady with our member of our team was sharing this week, she said at the beginning, she said, well, my story is basically about a God who was always faithful even when I wasn't. And I thought, yeah, that's what I'm preaching Sunday morning. That's Hosea. It's a story, a book about a God who is faithful to a nation who is not always faithful to him. That's the message of the book of Hosea. It's basically about a nation who, despite so many blessings and so many promises and a covenant that God had made with them, were persistently unfaithful. They kept turning to false gods and worshiping idols and putting their attention and desire to other people other than the God who had made a covenant with them. It's a message about a time of political instability, idolatry, people who were turning to everything else besides God, about a nation who was spiraling downward morally. Sounds familiar? It was definitely anxious times. It's a book about a God who strongly condemned their practices and warned them that their practices were going to lead to trouble. And yet, reminded them that judgment is never God's ultimate desire for people. It's a book of divine compassion, about a God who refuses to abandon his children even when they turn away from him, but calls them to repent and promises them that if they will repent, that he will heal them, he will renew them, he will restore them when they do so. And so ultimately, it's a book that reminds us that God is just and he's holy and that he will and has to punish sin, but it reminds us that his love and mercy are greater and they will ultimately prevail. Ultimately, as I said at the beginning, it points to all of this happening when Christ returns and Christ establishes his kingdom of rule upon this earth. But it still also speaks to the opportunity for present and possible renewal for people who have turned their hearts away from God. Written to a nation, but it speaks to a world. And it speaks to you and I even this morning on January the 18th, 2026. Because who of us here this morning hasn't been unfaithful to God? Who hasn't at some point allowed a false god to capture our attention? Who hasn't bowed to some idol that seems so appealing to us? And yet, despite that, God this morning, as he did 3,000 years ago or so, is calling us back to a greater life through his love. And so the major messages from this minor prophet we're going to look at are these. The major messages from Hosea are God's unconditional love. You're going to see that again through all of them, actually. Sin has consequences. God desires relationship with us, not ritual. And ultimately, repentance leads to restoration and renewal. God's unconditional love. The first chapter of this book, and we're not going to be able to read the book, obviously. I'm going to read some verses as we go. The first chapter of this book, there's a very interesting and in some ways a very uncomfortable story. Hosea has received this surprising direction from God. A command that we would expect to come from anywhere else except God. And God says to Hosea, and Hosea writes this in chapter 1, verse number 2. It says, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. Now, that's the NIV. I could read other versions that would be a little more awkward if I said the words that are closer to the original. God telling someone to, don't go find, he doesn't say go find this pure, chaste bride. He says, Hosea, go marry a prostitute, basically. Go marry a promiscuous woman. And like, it's like, what? What's up with that? How is it possible for us to understand God's love? I don't think we can ever understand God's love. We have Jesus, but I'm not sure we can fully grasp the love that God has for us. And Hosea certainly couldn't. And yet God was calling him as a prophet to speak to people who were wandering away from God. But he wanted Hosea to remind these people that were wandering that they were the apple of God's eye and that God would love them unconditionally if they would turn back to him. And so to help Hosea understand this, to even understand a little about God's covenant and God's relentless commitment to people, he asks Hosea to find an unfaithful wife. Now, commentators, I don't want to get into the weeds of this, but some commentators will say the wording there is that she would have been unfaithful when Hosea married her and then she would be faithful. Others say no, it means that he would marry her knowing she was going to be unfaithful in the future. I'm not sure. But in any case, God wanted Hosea to understand his love for people despite their unfaithfulness to him. And so he says, you're going to marry an unfaithful wife and you're going to remain faithful to her. Now, how difficult is that? How difficult is that? Some of you have had to live through that, so you know what I'm talking about. If you take time to read the book, the names of their children reveal pain of such a relationship. And yet, they are Hosea's children. And we always love our children. One commentator said this. Hosea's marriage to an... I don't think I have this quote. Hosea's marriage to an unfaithful wife is a parable of God's relationship with Israel. Israel has pursued other lovers, idolatry, political alliances, gods, etc. And yet, God remained committed to Israel. What a God. What a faithful God who, despite the unfaithfulness of people that he loved dearly, still continued to love them. So what does that say to you this morning? What does it say to me? It says that God unconditionally loves us. That God loves us. He's given his life for us. And even in my moments of being unfaithful to him, and in your moments of being unfaithful, or your moments of going somewhere else or to someone else other than him, he continued, and to this moment, he continues to love you unconditionally. And all he asks is come back. Come back to the best love. Come back to my unconditional love for you. Despite your unfaithfulness, despite your moments of idolatry, God has unconditional love for this world. The second message here is that sin has consequences. If you take time to read through the book, it doesn't gloss over the consequences. It doesn't brush them under a rug. The message of the prophet Hosea is very clear. Sin costs. And sin costs dearly. Israel's idolatry and Israel's adultery in turning to other gods and other lovers brought judgment. It brought separation. They weren't in that relationship with God where they should have been, because their choice to turn from God, they separated themselves from him. And because God is just, then sin has to be punished. Sin has consequences. Israel turned to worship idols. They began to worship a golden calf. There's a verse in chapter 13 and verse number 2 that, depending on which translation you read, the best translation says, men kissed calves. And so you have this golden calf that's been set up to worship and to bow down for, and men loved it so much that the prophet says it was like they kissed it. They turned away and they loved it. They loved the gold. And they kissed that calf. My question is, what have we kissed? What calves have we bowed down to? Maybe not a physical idol, but what have we given our attention to? What have we fell in love with so much that we kissed it? Is it money? Is it power? Is it vengeance? Sin has consequences. And if you read through this book, it's heartbreaking. And it's as heartbreaking as lives that I've had the sad opportunity to see who've turned away from God. And the anguish that it's brought, and the lack of fulfillment that it's brought, and the pain that it's brought, and the ugliness that comes with it when God is pushed away. I've had to see that in people that I don't want to see it in. And God sees this in a nation that he loves, and it breaks his heart, but it has to be punished. They've turned away from him. But even his punishment is unconditional love. Even his punishment is designed to bring them back to his love. Like a parent, a good parent, who properly disciplines their children. The point is not to exercise judgment and discipline, but because of love, the goal is that the discipline will bring them back to a better response and a better life. And so even in Israel's disobedience and the judgment and the stuff they had to put up with, God was drawing them and reminding them to come back to him. Hosea also shows us very clearly that God desires relationship, not ritual. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, a verse that many of you have heard before. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. There was a worship system. There was a legal system. There was a system of worship in the Old Testament, and it involved sacrifice and ritual and structure and all that. But that wasn't God's desire. God's desire was never that a lamb got slaughtered or a bull got killed or a dove got killed and there was a big ceremony and people came into these big courts and trampled. That wasn't God's desire. If you go back to Genesis, when God created man, his desire was for relationship. Relationship between us and him. And Israel broke that relationship. They kissed calves and they moved away from God. And God didn't want them to come back and say, oh, well, maybe if we sacrifice more animals. He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And the knowledge or the acknowledgement of God. He wanted them to acknowledge who he was, that he was the God who created them and loved them and wanted to have a relationship with him. That's what he wanted, not some ritualistic sacrificial system and burnt offerings. The other message that's in this theme is that repentance leads to restoration and renewal. Chapter 14. Take words with you. I like the way that's worded, no pun intended. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, well, God knows my heart. He does. He does know your heart. He knows the good and he knows the ugly. And he loves you. Take words with you and return to the Lord. You ever offended your spouse maybe or done something that you knew was wrong and you said, oh, well, you know, she knows my heart. Probably better if you said, listen, I'm sorry. Take words with you and say to the Lord, forgive our sins. Don't bring sacrifices. Don't bring burnt offerings. Bring your words. Use your words. And say to the Lord, God, forgive our sins. And what's God's response going to be? Okay, we're going to have to work on this for a while. You're going to have to pay back for this. God's words, I will heal their waywardness. And I will love them freely. What kind of love is that? Hosea married an unfaithful wife who was unfaithful to him, and yet he was to love her. God says, I will heal their waywardness. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Even in judgment, God's heart breaks for his people. Like again, as I said, a good parent breaks for their children when you have to discipline them or keep them from an event that they were looking forward to, and that's the way you feel you need to discipline. Your heart breaks for them, but it's for their good. Discipline is not God's ultimate objective. Redemption is. Restoration is God's ultimate goal. Relationship is God's ultimate goal. That's why he created us. And that's why he sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins. This book ends with a call to repentance. Take words with you. Return to the Lord, no matter where you are. Return to the Lord and say to him, Lord, forgive our sins. And then repentance unlocks his healing, his restoration, and his renewal. And so this book is about unfaithful people. It's a book about an unfaithful nation who had everything going for them, had every blessing, every advantage, but were unfaithful. It's more about a God who refused to give up. And that's why he sent Jesus. Listen to chapter 11, verse number 8. See if you can hear God's heart, and maybe just put your own name in there for a moment. Chapter 11, verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? That's one of the tribes. How can I give up on you, Ephraim? Can you hear God's love in that? Ephraim, who was turned to idols, idol worship and adultery. And God looks at this child, this tribe, and instead of saying, I hate you, I can't believe you did that, he looks at them in their sin and he says, how can I give up on you? Put your name in there this morning. Hear him call your name that way this morning. Maybe you're serving him, maybe you're not. Maybe you had everything going your way. Maybe you had every advantage and you decided to pursue some other gods. Maybe you actually kissed a few calves along the way and you've unintentionally drifted away from God. Put your name in there this morning. How can I give up on you, Paul? Hear your own name in there this morning. Hear a God who loves you unconditionally. How can I hand you over, Israel? It's a God who refused to give up. And I'm thankful that that's the God that I serve. A God who refused to give up on me. A God who refuses to give up on my people. A God who refuses to give up on my church. A God who refuses to give up on my city. A God who refuses to give up despite our unfaithfulness. You know, we talk, and probably I do, and to a degree it's accurate, but we speak as if the Old Testament is about law and the New Testament is about grace. And to a degree it is. But where will you find any more a God of grace than you see revealed in this Old Testament prophet by the name of Hosea? Where will you see any more grace? The Old Testament is still about a God of grace. The Old Testament shows us a law that just simply showed us that we couldn't fulfill it. But a God who forgave us, forgave his people. The New Testament is not about a God of more grace. It's about a God where grace became embodied in a person, Jesus Christ, and came to pay the penalty for the sin of this world. Sin has consequences. Sin has to be punished. Sin makes God angry. The law wasn't enough. And so God gave us someone who was enough. The Bible describes him, Jesus Christ, as someone who was full of truth and grace. All Scripture reveals the character of God. A God of grace. A God who makes commitments and keeps them. A God who seals covenants and refuses to abandon them. A God who graciously keeps them, even to the point of adding his own son to allow him to die, to see that that covenant remained effective. And so this morning, the simple message from Hosea is, wherever you are, God hasn't given up on you. God hasn't given up on you. He refuses. How can I let you go? And he's done everything he can, even to the point of giving his son. He simply says, bring your words, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you will be restored. Let us return to the Lord, Hosea said, chapter 6, verse 1. He will heal us and bind up our wounds. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like winter rains, like spring rains that water the earth. Now, you've got to understand that written in a culture of dryness, and winters weren't snow-filled like we have and so on. Winters that were dry and parched and dead and little life. And then the spring and the winter rains came and it refreshed the earth. And Hosea says, if we return to the Lord, he will take away that dryness and that deadness. He will heal us. He will bind up our wounds. If we press on and acknowledge what he is and who he is and what he's done, then he will come to us and he will restore us. That's God's promise to us today. That's the message of Hosea. A faithful God, even when I'm not. And this morning, I believe that God wants to restore someone. That God wants to bring you back. All he asks, bring your words. Say, Lord, forgive me. And he will unleash the rain of spring upon you, and you will be refreshed and restored. That's his word. Would you bow with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all scripture is given to us, Lord, for our profit, our benefit. Lord, these words from an Old Testament prophet that we hardly read, probably. And the story that just still kind of boggles our minds, that you would ask that prophet to go to a degree that we would never do, to understand to a small degree the pain that your heart feels when we walk away from you, when we take our love somewhere else, but yet the commitment and the covenant that you have made with us. And so, Lord, help me, help us to understand this morning, Lord, that my waywardness, when I kiss other calves, Lord, it breaks your heart. And it has to be punished, but you love unconditionally. And like the prodigal that Pastor Danette referred to, you just wait with open arms for us to return. That's all. And so I pray today that somebody here, someone listening, would take words with them and say, Lord, forgive me. And Lord, in those three simple yet life-altering words, you will unleash your love over them. The future, Lord, will be everything that you've promised. So, Lord, there's no reason for anyone to make a bed, remain in their shame. When this morning, on January the 18th, 2026, right here in this church, a fountain of grace, Lord, is flowing. To everyone who's listening to this online, Lord, to everyone here in the Ottawa Valley, the fountain of grace is freely flowing to those who would reach out and acknowledge their need of it. Let's stand. Let's sing. If you're here this morning and you would maybe honestly admit that God has done so much for you, He's given you so many blessings, and yet you wandered away, He loves you as much as He ever did. He has more for you. Don't make a bed in your shame. Stand this morning. Bring your words. Lord, forgive me, and allow Him to fountain of grace to just flow over you this morning. Let's sing that together.
Grace, grace, God.
Of it here, let's be honest, His grace is greater than all of that, than the sin of the world. Oh, thank Him for that this morning. Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your grace, Lord Jesus. For we didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We couldn't. But yet You gave it. Freely to everyone who would believe. So, Lord, we thank You for that grace. So undeserved, and yet we received it. I just pray, Lord, that we would go this week knowing that we are people who have received such a rich grace, and that we'd live in that, Lord. Your word reminds us not to use it as a license, but Lord, to, in gratitude for that grace, to live our lives faithfully for You as worship, as our act of service. Lord, for those who may be here this morning or those who may be listening, Lord, who may feel like they've strayed from You, Lord, remind them that You don't sit there with a pointed finger. But Lord, You stand there with open arms. All You want is them to come back to Your love.
That's right.
So Lord, we thank You for that. I pray for those today who need Your touch. Lord, some are here in this building and others are at home and in hospitals today who need Your touch upon their bodies. Lord, I pray that they would receive it. So Lord, as we leave this place, let us go in Your grace. Let us extend that grace to others. We who have freely received, Lord, enable us to freely give, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.